ask you to turn, please, to the book of Romans. The first chapter. Thank Mr. Thompson for his very kind words of welcome. And probably students in our college have a similar view to this day. Used to be a Monday I was in, now it's a Thursday, and I always say to folk that my college class is the students' favourite class, and there's a reason for that. It's the last one of the week, and they know that when they get done with me, they can get down the road and get away, and so if for no other reason, it's their favourite class. I'm not feeling in top form this evening. Didn't really sleep at all last night. And I apologise in advance for how this is going to sound. I was thinking just before the meeting there that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a very wonderful description of preaching. And in that description, he essentially described the preaching of the word, or what preaching should be, as logic on fire. And I'm not sure how logical this is going to be tonight, and I'm pretty sure there's not going to be the usual fire, but I trust you'll bear with me, and as the Lord enables, we'll do our best. But thank you so much for coming. It's a real encouragement to see so many gathered on a Monday evening. It's always good to have people come. And it's better still when they come back. And I hope you will come back again after tonight. But it's good to see you all. Trust the Lord will bless you. I want to read just two verses. Romans chapter 1. And they are the verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We trust that God will bless the reading of his own word to each and every heart this evening. Could we join just in a moment's prayer and ask for the Lord to come now and be with us at this time. Our Father, we come to thee and we pray that we might know a sense of thy presence as we gather here this evening. We remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." We feel the truth of that here tonight. Without Christ, we can do nothing. So we pray for divine assistance. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit in this meeting. And we ask that in every way what is said and done here will be wrought out to the praise of thy name. So bless us now. Give the Spirit, we pray. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen. I begin this evening with a Bible quotation. It is, I dare say, an unexpected quotation, given the matter we are seeking to address. You will find the verse in Galatians chapter 4, and it is the verse 4. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law." Not need me to remind you that this verse has to do with the subject of the incarnation, the coming of Christ into this world. But the apostle's point is that it was God's time. It was God's time. That is to say, the Savior arrived upon the scene of human history at the time previously fixed by the Father. That is how one commentator explains it. And while he goes on to examine some of the circumstances then, prevailing circumstances, favorable for the spread of the gospel, he reaches this conclusion. It is God alone who fully knows why. In his inscrutable decree, he had decided that the long period of time in which all the preparatory events were to occur would run out at that specific moment. And of course he is quite right. It is God alone who fully knows. Now, I introduce the message in this way this evening because the point holds good for the Reformation. Whatever the human factors, however you want to quantify them, this remarkable awakening must be traced to the working of God. It was his time, and it was his act. There are many who are quite happy to shut God out of the world he has made, to render him impotent or at least indifferent. And so they explain the Reformation in terms of ecclesiastical factors, or political, or even nationalistic, and nothing more. My friends, that will not do. It will not do. I do not deny the existence of these phenomena. We do not close our eyes to the facts. But it is how those facts are to be understood and whether or not we are able to see behind them all the hand of an all-wise, sovereign God. He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? In the end, King Nebuchadnezzar got it right. And his conclusion is a challenge to us this evening. I suggest, believer, that there is precious consolation in all of this. We worship and we serve a God who is on the throne. We worship and we serve one who is truly the King of heaven. Now, how do we see God at work in that blessed event we call the Protestant Reformation? And I am seeking to establish the thought that this is the work of God. We look at all of these historical details, we look at the wonderful biographies of these men, and we are struck by them, we are impressed by them, and so we should be. But this is God's work. This was a divine intervention. Now, there are three simple things that I want to mention. First of all, I want to say a word or two this evening about God's providence. God's providence. This year, we mark the 500th anniversary of what took place on the 31st of October in the year 1517. Our focus is upon the little town of Wittenberg. When Martin Luther posted his 95 theses at the door of the castle church. And there and then it began. Well, not quite. It was a key moment, certainly. But God had been at work already, preparing the way. And that preparation encompassed many years and reached into many areas of life. And we will mention some of the most significant issues at this point. The precursor to the Reformation era was that period that is commonly known as the Renaissance. The word is French. It simply means rebirth. Rebirth. This term is used to identify the literary and artistic revival which occurred for the most part in Italy during the 14th and the 15th centuries. Alongside this, we have the advance of humanism. Now, that is a word that is notoriously difficult to define. And I must say that it had a meaning in the 16th century very different to how it is usually understood now in the 21st century. For then, all of those years ago, the humanist need not be a skeptic. He need not be one who was arguing for the dignity of man without any reference to God. He might be religious. He might have a desire to see the church renewed and revived, we might say. But the key point is that the program of humanism may be summarized by one Latin expression. Just two words. Ad fontes. Ad fontes. Which translated more or less literally means back to the sources. Back to the sources. And so the filter of medieval commentaries was abandoned. For the humanists wanted to engage directly with the original texts. They were not content with what had come to them just in the previous decades. They wanted to go back. They wanted to go back as far as they could. In the church setting, this meant returning to the writings of the church fathers. And best of all, it meant returning to the Bible itself. When we talk about this humanist movement, we can discern that here was a wind that was blowing through many European universities. Many scholars were carried along by that wind. And as you might expect, it found favor with a certain Augustinian monk. Luther spoke of searching out the nut from the shell. He was weary of the obscurity and the irrelevance of the philosophers. Those grubs, the philosophers, he called them. Not very flattering. Don't know whether the students of this age have similar kinds of expressions that they use for those who lecture them or not. But that's how he described these philosophers. Those grubs. He wanted to engage with foundational documents. And when we think of this, my friend, this evening, might we not say that God was at work in all of this? God was working to create a new interest in his own word. And more than that, his word free of the glosses and the distortions of men. So that there was a race of scholars who were not content to look at things in a second-hand fashion. They were not prepared to imbibe something that was passed down to them from those who had a particular perspective. They wanted to discover the truth for themselves. One of the key humanist figures was a man called Erasmus, who was based in the city of Rotterdam. Two works produced by Erasmus must be noted. The first was his Handbook of the Christian Soldier. Now, that particular volume was published in the year 1503, and in the next, less than 20 years, it had gone through some 26 editions. Do you see how popular that work was? When you read what Erasmus wrote, you will see that he encouraged the reading of Scripture. He emphasized the importance of the laity and denied the superiority of the clergy. And he pointedly, avoided significant reference to many of the Roman Catholic dogmas and practices. Well, Erasmus realized that he could hardly argue for a study of the Bible, specifically a study of the New Testament, if the flawed Latin Vulgate was all that was available. And so he published the first printed Greek New Testament in the year 1516. Despite its limitations, it opened the way for a comparison of core Roman Catholic doctrines with Scripture. And it was soon apparent just how far Rome had departed from God's Word. People could see for themselves. Now, while Martin Luther had no real interest in humanism per se, he regarded the appearance of the Greek New Testament as providential. He recognized it as a vital tool in advancing his program of reform. He would have occasion to attack Erasmus on a variety of points, but he was thankful that God had used him in a very notable way. God was at work in all of this. Even though we're dealing with men who might not be considered sympathetic to the gospel as we know it and as we love it today, yet God was at work in their lives. God was at work in their circumstances, directing them this way, directing them that way, causing them to make a contribution to his overall plan and purpose. Just referred to the first printed Greek New Testament. And there can be no denying the value of this development in the progress of the Reformation. The first European printed documents may be dated to the press of Johann Gutenberg in the middle of the 15th century. 50 years later, so that we come to the time when Luther was prominent. The process of printing was well established, and it was widespread with significant innovations. The message of the Reformation could then be produced quickly and accurately and cheaply. They did not need to depend upon documents being copied by hand, passed around in that way, very cumbersome process. This was a remarkable development. And of course, it meant an ever-increasing readership for the truths that were being presented by those in the vanguard of the Reformation movement. And Luther and those who followed him recognized all of this, and they made use of it. They made use of it. It's always important for us to consider the things that are happening in the world around us. And while there are things out there that may be innovative, it does not necessarily mean that we dismiss those things if they can be employed for the advance of the gospel. We've got to be wise in all of this. And we have got to use those opportunities that the Lord has opened for us. I'm not saying we jump on every bandwagon and we embrace every fad. We have got to consider carefully those things that are happening in the modern world. If you want an example of how significant this was in those times, then perhaps one of the best examples concerns the Reformation in France. You might say there was a turning point in the French Reformation with the publication in French of John Calvin's Institutes in the year 1541. That was a cogent and comprehensible theology, and it was now available to the people in their own language. I'm not arguing that the Reformation advanced merely on the back of technological innovation. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying that these inventions facilitated the publication and proclamation of God's Word. Because what was mostly being printed was, of course, Scripture and sermons. And I tell you this, my friend, this evening, God continues to work in this world right now through the preaching of His Word. Therefore, it is so important that we get, we get God's Word out and that we seek to proclaim it as best we can. Now, there are numerous other factors in this mix. We might talk this evening about the ignorance, the immorality, and the indolence, of the priests and the papacy. All of that produced a rise in anti-clericalism. The reformers were seen as being in the vanguard of defending the people from an oppressive church. These men were getting a hearing because of what people saw, because of what people knew of the Roman Church. There was confusion in many areas of doctrine and practice. A crisis of authority. Educational advances prompted a generation less willing to accept the dictates of the Roman Church without question. In addition, throughout Europe, there was a growing frustration with the papacy and the flood of funds that flowed to the Vatican. And of course, we find then many cities and many states were of a mind to listen to those who argued that it need not be so. You do not have to prop up this institution far away. Now, my contention this evening is that we must recognize how God was preparing the way. Can we really believe that all of these things coincidentally and accidentally coalesce? Just one coincidence after another? Surely not. Surely not. The hand of the Lord was in this. But it is often said that in so many of His great interventions, God's method is a man. God's method is a man. And so we come to say a few words this evening, not only about God's providence, but also about God's people. God's people. We might think of how God had already worked long before the 16th century as a prelude to His dealings with Martin Luther. We might talk about John Wycliffe, for example, in England. Or Jan Hus in Bohemia. How wonderfully God had moved in the lives of these men. And Martin Luther, of course, to the consternation of his accusers, came to recognize that. He saw what the Lord had done in the hearts and lives of these men who had gone before him. They were derided, they were dismissed by the Roman Catholic establishment. But as time went by, Luther began to see that they were really on the right track in many respects. God makes no mistakes in the choosing of His men. No mistakes. And Luther is a case in point. God took someone who knew the Roman Catholic Church from the inside. Someone who had given himself to it, heart and soul, but found no satisfaction there. No better man than to expose it and to indict it and to show a better way. very difficult to point the finger at such a man and say, you don't know what you're talking about. Martin Luther knew very well what he was speaking about. I'm sure you know Luther's story. He was a young man of great ability. He was destined for the law, a career in the law. Until in the year 1505, he was almost killed by a thunderbolt, throwing him to the ground during a great storm. Help me, St. Anne, he cried, and I will become a monk. I wonder, do we dismiss this episode this evening? Do we shut God out of that too? Do we say, well, it was just unfortunate for Luther, he was in the wrong place at the wrong time? Or are we prepared to recognize again the hand of the Lord working there? Well, to the dismay of his father, who had anticipated benefiting, I suppose, financially from Luther's career in the law, he entered an Augustinian monastery, one of the stricter orders, in Erfurt. And he gave the very best he could to that vocation. The point of those years is that Luther was being taught. He was being taught the worthlessness of self-effort. No matter what he did or how well he did it, it was never enough. He felt himself altogether worthless. Even to do what was asked of him appeared to be impossible. He made confession endlessly, in the most minute detail, but to no avail. He was sent to study at Wittenberg. His superiors felt that might lift his mind. He was becoming introverted, he said. He was closing in on himself. We need something to lift his mind. We will send him off to study. And so he went to study. It made no difference. Even a visit to Rome did not help, merely compounding his anxiety. You see, Martin Luther was under conviction of sin, but he could not find peace. He was seeking forgiveness, but no one could tell him how to obtain it. By now, as a result of the influence of his friend, Johann van Staupitz, he was a professor at the university, and his preparation for lectures brought him first to the book of Psalms, then to the epistle to the Romans. And to these words that we read at the outset this evening, Romans 1 and the verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And oh, how he wrestled with those words. How he agonized over the message in that text. For a long time he struggled to understand. He was angry with God. Angry because the bar had been set so high that it could not be scaled. But then, finally, the light broke in. I give it to you in Luther's own words. I began to understand the righteousness of God as that by which the just lives, by the gift of God, namely by faith. That passive justice with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, the just lives by faith. Then we have these wonderful words. He says, This straightway made me feel as though reborn, and as though I had entered through open gates into paradise itself. And that, of course, was the key moment in Luther's spiritual journey. There is some dispute about when exactly this seminal event occurred. There are conflicting views, even from a consideration of Luther's own writings. It is not so clear as we might wish. But does not this discovery, this understanding of how forgiveness is to be obtained, underpin the framing of those 95 theses? You think of what he did on that memorable day. Luther knew then that to rely upon indulgences was entirely wrong, and he reacted accordingly. And so from this point on, the die was cast. Things would never be the same again. You see how God had worked by his Spirit in the life of this man, bringing him to see his need, showing him that that need could not be met by the ritual of institutional religion, no matter how zealously and how sincerely it was pursued, casting him upon Christ and his finished work. You think of those verses a little later on in the book of Romans, in the chapter 10. Romans 10 and the early verses there, notably verses 3 and 4, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Excuse me. We look at those words. I never read that verse without reflecting upon the fact that that is precisely where ever so many religious people are today. You look at how they are living their lives, how they are pursuing this objective or that, and what are they doing? In effect, they are going about to establish their own righteousness, trying to find a way in which they can make themselves righteous before God. And they are going down that road because they are ignorant of God's righteousness. They do not know this blessed message of the gospel. They do not know Christ. They do not understand that all the righteousness they will ever need is found in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Man's need is not changed. Neither has God's answer. Christ is still the answer. We might multiply the examples, looking at the lives of others whom the Lord was pleased to use in these remarkable times. I suppose if we speak about the reformers, the other that comes immediately to mind is John Calvin. There's a sense in which Calvin's academic career was akin to Luther's in reverse. For Calvin started out for the priesthood, and then he switched to the law. He came into contact with those sympathetic to Luther. And his own cousin, Pierre Robert, already a Lutheran, may have exerted a telling witness. In any case, Calvin's conversion was in or around the year 1532. And the only real reference he makes to that life-changing moment is found in the preface to his commentary on the Book of Psalms. If you read to any length in Calvin's writings, you will discover very, very few biographical details. It appears that he did not like to speak of himself. But he says this in that preface. I tried my best to work hard. Yet God at last turned my course in another direction by the secret reign of His providence. Since I was too obstinately addicted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from that abyss of mire, it was that God, by an unexpected conversion, subdued and reduced my mind to a teachable frame. There's nothing of self-promotion there. That's typically Calvin. And yet at the same time, if you analyze what he says there in 6 or 8 lines, he is teaching us so much of the nature of conversion. What God does in drawing sinners to himself, there is no true satisfaction in the world and its pursuits. He tried his best. He said, I tried my best. Work hard. There was no help for him in formal religion. He was hindered by his connection with the Church of Rome. Of course, so very many in this age are hindered by their connection to false religion, whether it be Romanism or some other religion. God is the author of salvation. Man left to himself will never choose God. Salvation involves a change of heart and mind. God's ways of working are often mysterious. We look at this description that Calvin gives. We see it there. But he was turned in an entirely different direction. Conversion means a new direction, a new destination. Implies a new direction. We have another account of the work of God in a single human life. What a work that what a work that was. And what a life. But of course, God's work in his people does not begin and end with conversion. We all know that this evening. Sometimes we listen to those who, in speaking of the Lord's dealings with them, they almost draw a line. They bring us to the point of their conversion. And it's as if, having been reconciled to God through Christ, they have arrived. That's the end of the story. But oh, my dear friends, that is only the beginning. It's only the beginning of God working. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he expressed the confidence that the Lord, who had begun to work in them, would perform his work until the end, until the day of Christ. When he wrote to those in Ephesus, he expressed the desire that the power of God might continue to work in them. That almighty power, that irresistible power, even the power that was responsible for raising Christ from the dead, that they might experience that power at work in their lives. And so, my friends, when we speak of the Reformation this evening, we think not only of God's providence and God's people, but we should also think of God's power. God's power. We reflect on all that God was pleased to do through Martin Luther and John Calvin and all their associates and successors. We see how the Reformation changed the world. Even the most avowedly secular historian will admit that history changed course after 1570. The nations, politics, the law, literature, science, all of these things were impacted profoundly by the Reformation. How is that possible? Because God was in it. God was in it. Oh yes, of course, these were great men. but they were men at best. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on one occasion described Martin Luther as a genius. And there is some reason to concur with that assessment. But he goes on to observe that Luther was but flesh and blood. He was subject to bouts of depression, often discouraged as he surveyed the religious scene. Things were not moving at all times as he would have wished. He was not blessed with good health, and he did not play down his infirmities. He was assailed by the devil. Many will no doubt have heard that story, that so keenly did he feel the presence of the devil at his elbow on one occasion that he took the inkwell from his desk and cast it, as if throwing it at the devil. Whether that story is true or not, Luther was the object of satanic onslaught. He was in himself generous to a fault. He may not have been the easiest individual to live with or to work with. He had views that we could not agree with. But how much was done through him? Why? Because God chose him and called him and commissioned him and communicated his mind and his will through him. I was reminded recently of those verses that are given to us at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. I must say that I had never really noticed the point that the writer was making in making some observations on these early verses in the chapter. Luke chapter 3 begins, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias the tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." You look at these early lines in this chapter, you see all of these others bypassed. All of these people with elevated positions. Tiberius, Caesar himself, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Philip, all the rest. And in the religious world, Annas and Caiaphas. But they were all bypassed. They were all irrelevant in a sense because God was going to use John. And so even as this man, this ordinary man, this man who was, I guess we might say, rather strange, as he was in the wilderness, the word of God came to him. The word of God came to him. And so it was with Luther. There is a little statement that we find in his writings. We find it used over and over again. It is this: God led me on. God led me on. And in a sense, that is the story of his life. That is the reason why so much was done. God led me on. Luther was a channel for the power of God. He was God's man for the hour and for the work. There is no other explanation. I don't think it's going too far to say this evening that Martin Luther could not have survived. He could not have accomplished what was accomplished without the power of God. In essence, the reformers believed that they must return to first century belief and practice. Of course, what is the supreme characteristic of that period? That period which is described for us in the book of Acts primarily. We look at that, and do we not see here evidence of God working so powerfully through His Spirit? It's all about the acts of the Spirit through the apostles and their co-laborers. You can think of that description which closes the Gospel of Mark. I love this verse at the end of Mark 16, the very last verse. It describes for us the manner in which these men obeyed Christ. It says they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word, the signs following. That is the pattern of the New Testament age. And in some measure it was repeated in the endeavors of Luther and the others. Now, my friends, as we finish this evening, let us remind ourselves that we worship and we serve the same God. We must not limit Him. We must not despair. Oh, yes, we need an honest assessment of our own inadequacies. We need to recognize where we fall short and where we fall down. But to see that, to feel that, to understand that, is to be cast upon the Lord. As Paul said, when I'm weak, then am I strong. And of course it will mean that we stand firm, that we speak the truth, that we go forth knowing that our labor is not in vain, because that labor is in His will. May God help us, and may God encourage us as we think of this, the most wonderful demonstration of His mighty power. Thank you for your patience. May the Lord bless these thoughts this evening. We'll close with a moment's prayer. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to come to Thee just now. We pray with all our hearts that glory will be got to Thy name as a result of these moments we have spent together tonight. We thank Thee for what was done all of those years ago. We recognize this as the work of Almighty God, even the God whom we worship and serve. And our Father, we would desire that Thou wilt do it again, that Thou wilt find even in this gathering men, women, young people who might be used in the same way as Luther and Calvin and all of these others. May there be that echo in our hearts. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Reveal Thyself unto us, Lord. Work in this age. Establish Your cause and advance the kingdom. Now abide with us all tonight. Give traveling mercies and continue with us, we pray, in the Savior's precious name.